Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to that text, Hebrews chapter 4. And this morning we will be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16. If you've not been here in the last few weeks and you look at the title of the message, we're not going vegetarian. It's a little play on words because four times in this chapter, the author of Hebrews says, "Let us." And two of those admonitions are right here in these three verses, 14, 15, and 16. The first admonition, the first "let us" speaks to an issue that is all throughout the book of Hebrews and is not only in this text, but is a big part of the big idea of the book of Hebrews. It's reflected in the theme that I have selected for this book, which is "Press on, Pilgrim." The most debated text, probably in all of the Scripture, relates to this issue, and that text is only two chapters away, and probably two or three sermons away. So, what I want to do is to first of all look at this "let us" statement in verse 14 and see how it relates to the other statements in the book. And then with that background, we will then work through the rest of the text. Let's go back and look at verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Here it is. "Let us hold fast our confession." The command to hold fast our confession certainly, at least initially, implies that it's possible to let it go, don't you think? I mean, why would you command somebody to hold on to something unless it was possible for them to lose it? We say, "Don't lose your keys." But we don't say, "Hey, don't lose your nose." Unless, of course, you're Mr. Potato Head. You can lose your keys, but you can't lose your nose. So if we're to hold fast our confession, does that mean that you can lose it if you don't hold on to it? Or to put it another way, can a genuine follower of Christ fall away from the faith? Or can a person really be saved without a doubt? It's not the first time that the book of Hebrews raises this question. And I haven't dealt with it up to this point in great detail. But let me just remind you of some of the verses we've already looked at. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The end of verse 6 of chapter 3. "And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Verse 12 of that chapter, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." In verse 11, we read, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now, some of these statements are clearly warnings, and some are calls for endurance that are like the encouraging words of friends and teammates who are cheering you on in a track meet. Only this is the race of life in Christ. So you look specifically at our text, it appears to be saying that we can have, notice verse 16, confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, which is based on, or if we, verse 14, hold fast to our confession. So, are we to read this as it's saying that we can only experience the benefits of the gospel, we can only experience the benefits of being in Christ, if we are successful in holding on to the gospel? Because if so, then that sounds like we are saved by faith in Christ, but we are kept in Christ by our efforts. Or, are we kept in Christ by our ongoing faith, our effort at believing? Either way, our staying in Christ is based upon our obeying or our ongoing believing rather than on Christ keeping us. We've seen from the Scriptures that our salvation has three aspects to it. There is the moment at which you come to faith in Christ, known as justification. And at that moment, when you trust in Christ alone as the one who died for you, your sin is credited upon Him. And He paid for that in full. So your sin is removed from you. That's called forgiveness. And His righteousness is credited to you. That is called justification, in which the great judge, the Father, looks upon you through the lens of the righteousness of Christ that has been applied to your account. And on the basis of the righteousness of Christ applied to your account, the Father says, I declare you to be righteous. That's justification. The second aspect of our salvation is what happens from that point on. It's called progressive sanctification. That is referring to the process whereby a believer grows and matures to become more and more like Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That process of bringing it to completion is the ongoing work of the Spirit of God conforming you, making you look like, smell like, sound like Christ. And then the third aspect of our salvation is glorification. It's that point in time in which the believer actually becomes like Christ in glory. If we believe a person is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. But between justification and glorification, the person is progressively sanctified by works. Then if that person stops working, if that person stops holding on, do they lose what they used to have? Is it true that we are saved by faith and kept by works? Is it therefore possible that a person can become a believer and then lose their salvation because they didn't keep holding on or they didn't keep working? So those are the two questions that I want to answer here at the beginning. Question number one, are we saved by faith and kept by works? I can answer that pretty quickly if you look with me at the book of Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. And I think you'll be able to figure out the answer to this question rather easily from this text, all right? Galatians 3, beginning in verse 1. The question we're answering is, are we saved by faith and kept by works? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And of course, the answer, clearly, the whole context of this book is that you received the Spirit by faith. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the answer is a resounding no! Question number one, are we saved by faith and kept by works? The answer is what, class?
No.
That was not very convincing. I hope your spirit is a little stronger than your voice. All right. Question number two. Is it possible that a person can become a believer and lose their salvation? Those actually are related together. There are a number of passages that seem very, very convincing that a genuine believer is kept by God all the way to the end. I'll give you just a scattering of those this morning. John chapter 6. Verses 39 through 40, Jesus says, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John chapter 10, verse 28. Again, Jesus speaking, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes you in Christ and has anointed us and who also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's strong language. The same ideas in 2 Corinthians 5:5, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I read for you Philippians 1 and verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And then in this book of Hebrews even, chapter 13 and verse 5, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So that's a pretty convincing case that once you are saved, you are kept by God. And when you have such a strong emphasis in the Scriptures on the security of the believer, I think that you had better be very careful in attempting to undermine that, unless there is an equally compelling emphasis to the contrary. And if there is, then how do you sort through those passages? What you do find are passages like 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, in which Paul writes to the Corinthian believers and he says, examine yourself to see whether or not you are really in the faith. The same idea in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse number 4. Even though Paul writes to the Galatian believers and makes it very clear in chapter 3 that you're not saved by faith and kept by works, he warns some of his audience, saying, you are, chapter 5, verse 4, Galatians, severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So how, is there a reconciliation of these passages, or are the scriptures hopelessly muddled? I've heard people attempt to reconcile the apparent contradiction by saying that we should believe like it all depends on God, but we need to work and live like it all depends on us. Perhaps you've heard that before, and seriously, does that make any sense at all? Is that even rational? Does the Bible ever call you to disconnect your belief from your actions? But isn't that what that last statement just said? Believe like it all depends on God, but live like it all depends on you. Well, if you're living like it all depends on you, doesn't that mean it's because you're believing like it all depends on you? So if we attempt to do things because our salvation depends on us, then we are believing in actuality that it does. There's a better way of resolving this, and it has to do with the fact that we, just like the audience to whom this book was given, have a very shallow and simplistic view of conversion. We think like this. You are saved or lost. There's no middle ground. Now, is that true? I know somebody looked at me like, uh-oh. Where's he going with this? Yes, it is absolutely true. You are either saved or lost. However, listen carefully. We do not know with certainty all who are saved or all who are lost. God does. We don't. And there are people in our church, some of whom are in our own families, of whom we wonder, did they ever really get it? Fact is, we wonder that about ourselves at times, don't we? So from God's perspective, God knows those who are His. There's only two categories. There are those who are lost, and those who are saved and are kept. But since every major New Testament book provides numerous warnings about those who claim to be believers, but in reality are not, we have to conclude that there is, in effect, a middle category called false faith. And the people who are in this middle category are those who think they are believers. That is, they love the benefits of Jesus, but they really don't love Jesus. They love the Jesus of their own mind. They love Jesus as long as He gives them what they want, but if they don't get what they think they deserve, then they fall away. And Christ warned of this false faith over and over in His own ministry. He spoke in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, about those who called Him Lord, who prophesied in His name, who cast out demons in His name, who performed miracles in His name. And yet Christ says, and I quote, I will tell you plainly, I never knew you. So it wasn't that they had it once and they fell away. It was that they were claiming something that they never really had. In John 8, there were a group of people who claimed to believe in Jesus, and He said to them, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. It's the same point that Christ made in Matthew 13 when He spoke of the four different types of soil. And He spoke of the farmer who planted, cast his seed And it landed on four different types of soil. It landed on the hard ground where it didn't even penetrate, and the birds came along and they plucked up that seed. And then it landed on some rocky ground where, because the rocks were just underneath the surface, that dirt was very, very warm, and it resulted in a quick germination of that seed, and a plant sprouted forth quickly. But it became obvious with just a little bit of time that there was no endurance to that. There was no rootedness to that. It just came and went. And then the same thing is true essentially of the third kind of soil, which fell amongst the thorny ground, and the thorns were those cares of the world that came along. So we look at sometimes our own children, raised in a home where they hear the gospel, raised in a church where they hear the gospel, and they're going along with the program. And from our perspective, we think, okay, they made a profession of faith in Christ, all right? And they're doing what is expected of them. They show up, they go to the programs, they carry their Bible, and so forth. But if your child has the heart of a people pleaser, and they do this because it makes you happy, and they do this because they respect some of the people in the church and it makes those people happy, but it's not what they believe, time will tell. They get out on their own. That's when you find out, what do you really believe? Because if in your heart of hearts you're a people pleaser, then when your audience changes, then your beliefs, your attitudes, your actions will change based upon your audience. And you know what? That's why I say to the seniors, when they'll stand before us in a couple of weeks, and I'll say to them, you are about to find out in the next few years, what do you really believe? Because up until this point, you've been sheltered, you've been cocooned, you've been told what to sing, what to say, what to memorize, what to repeat. And what happens is that God knows who are those that are in the middle ground. And He providentially brings circumstances and pressures to bear which reveal, what is it that I'm holding on to? If I'm only going along for the ride because of the goodies that I'm getting from it, but it's not something that I really believe, then when some of the goodies are taken away, I say, what's the use? Those who are in the middle category are either those who either claim to believe or claimed to believe at one time, but there's no evidence that corroborates their claim. And the person has been exposed to the gospel. They even claim to believe it. They may even thought they were a believer. Others perhaps thought they were a believer. If this person walks away from the gospel, they are walking away from their false faith. They're walking from false faith to no faith instead of going on to real faith. And that is what we call apostasy. The person is exposed, perhaps like the rocky soil or the thorny soil. There was an initial spurt of enthusiasm, a profession of faith of sorts that lasted for a little while, but over time the evidence of their life makes it clear they never got it. They only changed because of people pressure. Every church in every generation has people with a false faith mixed up with it. My brothers and sisters, this is more than an obscure theological argument. This is about us. This is about our children and others whose lives show no genuine desire for God. We want a gospel that will get us into heaven, but not a Lord who rules over our life. But a gospel that does not include the Lord Jesus Christ is no gospel at all. Now, I know it's Mother's Day, and therefore I decided to preach this sermon for Mother's Day. And the reason I did is because your mama asked you to come here, and she knew you'd be here, and so she told me to preach the sermon for you. Now, I say this in love, but you really need to hear it. If you're only here today because you love your mama, but on Sundays you really don't care about the gospel and you don't care about being with the people of God and hearing the word of God, then you really need to hear this. Because the rest of your life, the rest of your year, makes it obvious whether or not you get it. Now, some of you you claim to have no faith at all. You're just here for mama, and that's fine. But some of you, you made a profession of faith when you were younger, but there's just no fruit. And I'm telling you what the text is telling you. Wake up. You have a false faith, and your mama knows it. So I told her that if she invited you, I would preach this sermon. Not really. It just happened to be the next text in the series that I'm going through. And I've been here way too long and ran out of Mother's Day sermons 13 years ago. So I just keep preaching through what I'm going on. Good works, warm fuzzy feelings for Jesus, they don't save you. They don't keep you. They're not the ground of your assurance. But obedience and faith serve as markers that indicate the presence of authentic faith. So, with that in view, this text becomes a great source of encouragement and admonition. In fact, this text is an incredibly strong encouragement for those who have authentic faith. Notice again, verse 14. Since then, we. And any time the author of Hebrews uses we, he is referring to the believers in the church. And there are times in which he then singles out by the use of you, individuals who don't get it. So when he uses we, here's an admonition, here's an encouraging statement. It is a needed assurance, because those who are truly regenerate are the ones who are most sensitive to sin. And in view of verses 12 and 13 that we looked at last week, when the Word of God exposes things in your life and exposes the ugliness of your own heart, and you think, who am I to even stand before God and to claim His promises? Oh, we need this promise of verse 14 and 15 and 16. So, here are two reasons to obey the two commands. All right? Two reasons. Number one, we have a great high priest. That's right there in verse 14. Christ is described as our high priest back in chapter 2, verse 17. He now starts to unpack the implications of this glorious truth, particularly in the next chapter. What a great text. The word since indicates that there's a reason why this truth is being set forth. A priest is someone who stands before God and represents His people. A bad priest is the occasion for much fear because of how he would be representing the people. But even a good high priest has his limits. We have a great high priest. What makes him great? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Later on, when we get to chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, we will see that Christ passed through the inner veil in the temple to the throne room of God, which is Old Testament Day of Atonement language that speaks of Christ offering Himself as the sacrifice that brings us access to God. We have a great high priest because this high priest was not only the one who made the offering, he is the offering. And now through him, the perfect offerer and the perfect offering, we have access to God. No one else could do that for you. He is great, not only because of what He has done through His life and death for us and His ascension now that He's passed through the heavens. He is great because of where He is. Where is He? He is in heaven. All other priests are on earth. Our high priest is great because He is in heaven. Now, if you're going to get a priest, get the greatest. Don't get a priest here on earth who is subject to sin and sickness and death just like you. Get the greatest. Get the one in heaven. Meaning, get the one who is the most exalted. He is great also because of who He is. Jesus, the Son of God. You cannot find a greater priest than the Son of God, who is in heaven, who offered Himself in your place and died for you. You can't get better than that. But just because His high priest is right now in heaven and is the divine Son of God doesn't mean that, like many a politician who gets drunk on power in D.C., that he forgets all about the people that he is supposed to be representing. Oh no. Not on your life. Verse 15. Reason number two. We have a sinless high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. There's a double negative there. The author of Hebrews is boldly saying, He understands because He was tempted. We have a sinless high priest who, though He was not conceived like us, He was born like us. He walked on this earth just like us. He ate like us, drank like us, slept like us, worked like us, played like us, talked and laughed and cried and suffered and struggled and was tempted like us. In fact, He was tempted even more than what we will ever be tempted, because He was tempted by Satan himself. And in addition to that, He never gave in to his temptation. Our temptation quits when we give in to it. You know what I mean? He never gave in to it. And yes, He is the Son of God, but that doesn't mean that He does not understand. He knows all about our sorrow. He knows all about our sin. He knows all about our trials and our temptations and our struggles and our fears. And when He went to the cross and our sin was placed upon Him, He was credited with our sin. He tasted our sin so deeply. He knows and identified with our sin deeper than we can even know it. Notice that phrase in verse 15. Who in every respect. What that means is that you can never accuse God of not understanding. And brothers and sisters, that is an enormous comfort. We all have people in our lives who mean well, who seek to encourage us in our struggles. But when you don't have a job and they do, or you don't have a spouse and they do, or you don't have a child and they do, or you don't have good health and they do, or you don't have parents who are living and they do, or you don't have whatever and they do, then just circumstantially, we tend in our own minds to construct a barrier between us and them. And even though they're attempting to comfort us, we see the difference of circumstance as a reason to block and not receive the comfort that they are trying to graciously give to us. And you know, the truth is, they may not know what you are facing. However, you have one who knows you completely. That's what chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 are about. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 are about. The word exposes your very inner being. And Christ has been tempted with the same temptation that you face. The exact circumstances differ, but the heart issues are the same. He knows, but He, not because He shared in your failure, He knows, but He did not fail. He understands because He was tempted. He is affected because He is without sin. When He stands before the Father's throne on your behalf, His pleading for you, His advocacy for you, His representation of you is so effective and so successful and so complete because of the relationship that He has with the Father. Over and over throughout John's Gospel, Jesus spoke of this relationship that He enjoyed with the Father, and the Father who was just so overjoyed with His Son. And so when you come to faith in Christ, your name is graven on His hands. And when you are tempted and you struggle and you give into that struggle and you sin and you wonder, am I ever going to get over this? Am I going to still be loved by the Father? Your high priest stands before you. His wounds have pleaded for you. They satisfy the righteous demands of the Father for you. You are accepted. You are loved. You are forgiven because of Christ's high priestly ministry right now, pleading for you, saying to the Father, Father, I understand what He's going through. I know the struggle that she's going through. I was there. Accept my righteousness on their behalf. And He does. That's our high priest. I really debated whether or not to make this next point, but I think I should. But please understand my heart. It's not because those who are in glass houses should throw stones. I understand that. But I think this is important for you to get, particularly because of the background that many of you have and the people to whom many of us minister to. The Roman church right now is being rocked to its very core by a pedophile scandal that seems like it'll never go away. It is a sad, it is a sinful story that affects thousands of lives. The Cornerstone Baptist Church is not a perfect church. I don't bring it up because we have arrived. Not at all. That's not my point. But there is a huge contrast that exists between what the Roman Church teaches its people and what this text teaches. The Roman Church teaches its people to put their faith in the church. Put your faith in the traditions, in the circumstances, or in the ceremonies, in the history, in the structure, in the layers of power that are there. Put your faith in us. We will believe for you. That's the whole structure, the whole system. But what happens when you discover that what you have put your faith in is corrupt? For what is the church if it's not the people who run it and are in it? Do you see the difference between what the gospel teaches and that? Amen. This text calls you, put your faith in Christ. Not the ceremonies, not the traditions, not the power structure, not the church. Put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in the great, eternal, sufficient high priest. No other. Amen. And that's what these two commands are about. Those are the two reasons. Here's the two commands. Number one, let us hold fast our confession. So how should we understand this? What is the author of Hebrews saying? He is saying, since we have a great high priest who cannot and will not fail you, you hold on, because He ain't letting go of you. That's the point. In times of struggle, we're tempted to think, what's the use? You know, like being behind 40 points in the fourth quarter. Except that because of Christ's victory, you cannot lose. Look at Christ. Do you see how glorious He is? Do you see how excellent, how perfect, how sufficient He is? Do you see where He is right now? Do you realize right now what He has done, what He is doing? When you sin and you're tempted to believe the accusations of the enemy who says God can never forgive that, you will never overcome that, you will never persevere and be able to deal with that issue in your life, you look at yourself and you get full of doubts, look to Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself is what this is saying. Cling to Him, not because you can be lost, but because He'll not let you go. Trust His hold on you. Hold fast to your profession of His Lordship. Cling to your declaration that He alone is your Savior. Never relinquish your grip on your announcement that you trust Him completely, knowing that you are trusting in the One who will never let you go. Hold fast our confession. Command number two, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Verse 16, that is a bold command. This is a bold command from the Father for you to come near to Him with your needs. Come boldly. Pray confidently, because you have a righteousness that is not your own. Now, in view of what we looked at last week, verses 12 and 13, knowing that the Word of God exposes everything about you, this is one of those, you've got to be kidding me statements. Why on earth would I ever want to go boldly before God when He knows everything about me? Did you ever do something for which you were supposed to be punished, but the punishment never came? And with every passing day, you thought, maybe they forgot. But something came up and you needed the teacher's permission or the principal's signature or a statement from the judge. And now you're terrified because you fear that your request will trigger their memory. That's our dilemma. The very one we need is the one we tend to fear. The very God whose strength and wisdom and direction we have to have is the one who has every right to judge us and condemn us. What right do we have to approach God and ask Him for anything? How can we come to God who is devastatingly righteous, knowing that He knows everything about us? We can come. We must come. He commands you to come boldly, not merely giving us permission, but giving us a command, because we have a great high priest in whom we stand and who stands in our place, having lived in our place and died in our place. My brothers and sisters, when we fail to pray, when we fail to obey this command, we are failing to appropriate the gospel. Because prayer is a logical response of the believer, because he has an audience with God that has been merited for him, secured for him in Christ alone. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Say it with me. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have secured for us a salvation by which we are kept. And I'm asking You right now, on behalf of those who are here, who are in that middle category of false faith, who made a profession of faith sometime, but they have no fruit in their life. There's no desire in their life for Christ. They're holding on to some prayer that they prayed as fire insurance from hell. But they don't love you or care about you or seek in any way to obey you. Lord, I just ask that you just right now blow that up in front of them. Help them to see that's no faith at all. And may they right now repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone. Open the eyes of their heart. Awaken them to see Christ and what He has done for them and trust in Him. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.